What an interesting subject, huh? It impacts every area of your life. It is the prescription for ultimate contentment and happiness and security. Every concept that the human being wants comes from a concept called faith. And I find that there are a lot of disagreements and a lot of confusion about what faith is all about. So we're going to take you through in a series of 4, 5, 6, 7 weeks. Just depends on whether you have questions or issues, how fast we go. Wherever I finish that week, we'll start up next week. So I plan to finish each week, but you know I don't often accomplish that. Scripture says, without faith, it is impossible to please Him. Do you know where that comes from? Hebrews chapter 11, for without faith it is impossible to please Him. And I struggled, I taught this in the 10 stones, but I struggled with having an opening that might illustrate the point for today. And I came up with one. It's prophetic. This is from the book of Daniel, chapter 3. Anybody remember that? How many were in the class in Daniel? That was about 5 years ago. Well, quite a few of you. Excellent. If you'll remember, Daniel had a dream, or Nebuchadnezzar had a dream in chapter 2. Nobody could interpret that dream as to what it meant, but Daniel came in and interpreted it and said to Nebuchadnezzar, basically this statue that you saw in your dream is a series of kingdoms or countries that are going to come forth in the future. You are that head of gold. So Nebuchadnezzar in chapter 3, the egomaniac that he was, created a statue and it was all what? Gold. Why did he do that? I believe at that point in his life, he was saying, this is in defiance of God. My kingdom will last forever. Right? Now, when he set this statue up in the plain of Dura, he invited all of the important people, so to speak, sort of like the elite of Washington, D.C. or whatever, to come to the plain of Dura to observe this statue. Three of the people who were there were these guys, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Abednego is what it is. And these three guys were young Jewish children. They were in their teens, probably late teens, early 20s. And Nebuchadnezzar put out a command, and here's the command. When you hear the music, what are you supposed to do? You're supposed to bow down. And what would that do? You would worship this statue. All right? Is that an issue for Jews? All right? Now, the order is of King Nebuchadnezzar, who was not a easy to get along with fellow. He would have never gotten the Congeniality Award for anything. In fact, if you'll remember back when he wanted the wise men to tell him not only the meaning of his dream, but what he dreamed. If they couldn't do it, he said he was going to do what? He was going to kill them all. Cut them and put them on a rubbish heap and so forth. And so this is his order. Now, the problem, bow down or die. The answer, the only answer, I suppose, which was legitimate, was faith in God. And the reason I chose this one is because it's a perfect point of why of what I'm going to illustrate to you about what faith is all about. All right? Now, there was a commandment during the time of Moses, which would have been about 1440 B.C., somewhere in there, when they came out of Israel. And that commandment to them was to instruct them as to how they are to conduct themselves regarding worshiping other gods. You with me? Here's what they said in chapter 20. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of house of slavery. You shall not have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them. Now I will ask you, is that clear? Do we need to argue about what the interpretation is at? What does that say? That you shouldn't worship idols. And he says, For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands who love me and keep my commandments. Showing loving kindness. Do you know what a word is in the New Testament for loving kindness? Grace. Grace. And he says, I'm going to show for those who keep my commandments. Now, God made a promise 100-something years before this happened to these three young men. He made a promise in the book of Isaiah. Now, I'm assuming, based on their conduct, that they are familiar with the Bible. Very familiar, don't you think? Here's a promise. Read the promise. But now, this is what the Lord says, He who created you, O Jacob, He who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. Now remember, this is 700 years after they came out of Israel. They're still His people. I have summoned you by name, you are mine. You're my believer. He says, when you pass through the waters, I'll be with you. And when you pass through the rivers, they will not sweep over you. When you walk through the fire, when you walk through the fire, you will not be burned. The flames will not set you ablaze. For I am the Lord, your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. Now, the first question is, does He have the ability to protect them from that? All right. Now, here's how we go. We got two things. We have a commandment that tells us not to do something, right? What's the commandment? Don't worship this idol. And we've got a king who's the most powerful guy on earth that'll kill you in an instant, who says you will worship this idol or die. There's a promise, a specific promise applicable to this situation, because they have this big fiery furnace sitting over here. And they're saying, and you can imagine, if, and I have a picture in a minute, of everybody bowing down and three guys standing up. Would that be obvious? Unless they're really short. It would be obvious they're in disobedience, and it was. And so certain Babylonians came to the king and said, those three Jews whom you've appointed over the kingdom have defied you. Well, do you think that made him happy? No, actually, he said, bring them before me. And they did. And when they were questioned, he said, now I'm going to give you one more chance. When you hear the music, bow down or die. That's what he told them, summarized. And here's what they answered. I love this answer. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to give you an answer concerning this matter. If it be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire. And He will deliver us out of your hand, O king. So what are they thinking? God's made given us a commandment, don't do this. God has made a promise, right? The promise is He'll be with them through the fiery fire. All right, and it won't touch them. And so He says, but even if He does not, even if He doesn't, in other words, even if He lets us die, let it be known to you, O king, that we are not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. That's faith. What are they thinking? They will die instead of violating God's commandment. But they have a promise that says He will save them. And He says that He will be with them when they walk through the fire. Doug? Yeah, a lot of obedience. Absolutely. Well, actually, what they say is specifically, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the blazing fire. So they acknowledge what? He has the ability, the capacity to do it. And I suspect they knew that He had promised He would do it. But in your life, when you're facing a commandment and you don't know whether or not what God is going to do, what is your job? Follow the commandment. And what? Hope for the blessing. Does that make sense? I love this. Can you imagine these three young men before the greatest king on the earth? Some say one of the greatest kings who ever lived. And they basically say, you could just hang it on your beak. We ain't doing it. Huh? What do you think happened to Nebuchadnezzar when they said that? He said, okay, you guys can go. The scripture says literally that his face contorted. He was so angry. In fact, he was so angry, he told the guards to fire the furnace up 7 times hotter, like it's going to help them and kill them if it's 7 times hotter. That's hot. All right? Now, he all of a sudden sees in the furnace, he says, how many guys did we throw in there? 3. He says, I count 4. 1, 2, 3, 4. And one looks like a son of the gods. Who was with him? Jesus Christ. Was it not 3 men we cast into the midst of the fire? They replied to the king. Certainly, O king. They're never going to disagree with him anyway, or so you can't count. He said, look, I see 4 men loosed and walking around in the midst of the fire without harm, and the appearance of the force is like a son of the gods. And then Nebuchadnezzar came near to the door of the blazing furnace of blazing fire, and he responded, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, come out, you servants of the Most High God, and come here. He's still ordering, isn't he? It's like they could have said, well, we like it in here better. And then it says, they came out of the midst of the fire, and the satraps, the prefects, the governors, that's all the elites, and the king's high officials gathered around and saw in regard to these men that the fire had no effect on the bodies of these men, nor was their hair of their head singed, nor was their trousers damaged, nor had even the smell of fire upon them. In other words, God had completely enveloped them and protected them through this fire as he promised. As he promised. They obeyed. He did what he promised. I want you to get that point. Because as a Christian in this life, there are many commandments in the Bible. And if we understand clearly what they are, we should do what? Obey them. Now, their legacy in Hebrews 11. And what more shall I say? For time will fail me if I tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, and Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who by faith conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained the promises, shut the mouths of lions. Who was that? That's Daniel, same kind of issue. Quench the power of fire. Quench the power of fire. Escape the edge of the sword, from weakness were made strong, became mighty in war, but put foreign enemies' armies to flight. You know, they knew that God had promised that he would protect them. But they also knew that there might be a time when it was not his plan for him to protect them. So they put their faith in the promise and the obedience to the commandment, and left the result where? With God. Please get that point. Please get that point. Because as we go through our study of faith, we're going to look at faith, what it is, and what it takes to depend on it. We're going to look at faith in salvation versus works. We're going to look at what faith is not, because there's a lot of wackos on TV. We are going to examine the ultimate issues in salvation and what happens to you as a believer. Now, Hebrews 11:1 says, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the convictions of things not seen. In other words, if you can see it, it's not what? Not faith. Because what you're basing your faith on is the things that are hoped for. And this is not things in America where we say, I hope this happens. I hope I make a lot of money this year. I hope I find a husband or a wife. Or I hope this happens. Hope is an assurance. Hope is a confidence in the reality of what God has promised will occur. The word faith is the word pistis, P-I-S-T-I-S. It means persuasion, credence, moral conviction, especial reliance upon Christ for salvation. And so this faith, it tells us, is this word pistis. And there's another important word in just a second. For by it, the men of old gained approval. And that's when it goes through this laundry list in Hebrews 11 of these great men of faith. So forth. Now, I love this quote from Warren Wiersbe. He says, this is not a definition of faith, but a description of what faith does and how it works. And listen closely. True Bible faith is not blind optimism or a manufactured hope-so feeling. Does that make sense? It's not something that's just based on what you hope for without any basis for why you hope it or just some kind of feeling that you get. Neither is it an intellectual assent to a doctrine. It's certainly not believing in spite of evidence. There's no such thing for a believer in Christ of blind faith. We do not have blind faith. Our faith is based on something. Listen closely. True Bible faith is confident obedience to God's Word in spite of circumstances and consequences. Did you hear that? True Bible faith is confident obedience to God's Word in spite of circumstances and consequences. In other words, if the Scripture tells you to do something like it told these three guys, don't worship that deal, they relied upon that to their benefit. Had they decided just to bow, what would have happened to them? We would have never heard about them, right? And probably wouldn't have been written up in the Bible. Because of their great faith and the refusal to bow, God honors His promise to them and protected them. Notice this. This faith operates quite simply. God speaks. We hear the Word. We trust His Word and act on it no matter what the circumstances are or what the consequences may be. The circumstances may be impossible, and the consequences frightening and unknown, but we obey God's Word just the same and believe Him to do what is right and what is best. You have to ask yourself, does God know what is right and what is best? Does that require us to do what He tells us in His Word? Faith has three components. I've told you this before. I want to make sure you remember. Faith has three different aspects to it. The first one is knowledge. The first one is knowledge. For example, when we're talking about saving faith, coming to Christ in salvation, we know that the Bible says that Jesus Christ was a sinless man who was born of a virgin, who lived a sinless life, who died for our sins, was resurrected from the grave, and is coming again. It's about all you really need to know as far as salvation, particularly the aspect about dying for your sins. Are you with me? So, that's some knowledge. You can have that knowledge, but what? Not believe it's true. So the second aspect is, faith requires mental assent. What does that mean? I've heard it. I accept it or believe it to be true. But do you know you can do that and not be saved? Do you know that's an issue that is where I think a lot of people are in America? For example, we use phrases in the church which are dangerous phrases. I say dangerous because we all do it. We say you need to accept Jesus. You need to ask Him into your heart. All these kind of concepts, but that's not what the Scripture is asking us to do. You see, you can accept Jesus for what is true about Him and not be a Christian. Is that possible? Sure it is. That's exactly where I was at age 25. In other words, I believe, because Mother took me to church, Methodist church, and I believe that Jesus Christ was the Son of God. I believe He was sinless. I believe He died for the sins of the world. I just never realized He died for my sin until I was 25. Because the thing that makes the difference between having a partial faith, which is not effective as to your salvation, is the third word, and that is it requires trust. It's this simple. Jesus Christ said, if you will trust me, I will give you eternal life. Good illustration Moyer uses, Larry Moyer comes every year, is that chair. When you sat down in it, not one of you looked underneath it. I watched you. You didn't examine it to see if it would hold you. And some of you have a bigger chance of not holding you than others. Right? What did you do? You plopped. You sat down. Right? Well, in the same way, Jesus Christ says, rest in me. I will give you eternal life. And so when you know who He is, you believe it to be true, and you put your trust in Him, that is how you gain a saving relationship with Jesus Christ and eternal life. Are we okay on that? Because you need to hold on to this formula, because it applies not only for salvation, but in every area of your life. You need to know something, you need to believe it's true, and you need to trust in it. Is that what the three guys did? They knew something, right? God said, don't do it, right? He also said, if you do it, I'll protect you. And they said, we agree. But even if you don't, you know, even if it's your will that we perish, as a witness to you, we're not doing it. And so they just said, Nebuchadnezzar, forget about it. And he protected them. That's faith. That's why they're in Hebrews 11. That's why everybody's in there. The word believe is another interesting. Jesus, in the book of John, the Gospel of John, uses this word 98 times. And the word is important to understand because in America, when you say believe, we think what? You believe it's true, but you could change your mind, couldn't you? Right? In other words, you can believe something is true, like they believe the earth was flat. Now they believe it's round. So believe is something that you can believe in now, but it may ultimately be true or not be true. The word in the Greek, though, is a word called pistuo. Do you notice a similarity of this word and another word we've talked about? Pistis. This word comes out of the word pistis. So when Jesus talks about believing it, means to have faith in respect of a person or thing, credit by implication, to entrust, believe, commit to, trust, put your trust in. So when Jesus says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever does what? Believes. That believe means what? Knowledge, mental assent, and trust. You got it? He said, whoever believes in me shall not perish, permanent, fatal, a final promise, but have everlasting life. Are you with me? Now, I want to give you three examples. I've done this one of two of these before, but I like them. First one has to do with spanking children. Is that popular in today's society? Should be, yeah. We'd have a lot less problems if we were. The people today say that if you spank your child, that's what? Child abuse. You shouldn't do it. It's wrong. It's an error. You should put them in time out. You should yell at them three times. It's always fun. I know I was guilty of this at time. Melanie, stop it. Melanie, stop it. Melanie, if you do it one more time. Usually had to have four, right? But Scripture says in Proverbs 23:13 and other places, do not hold back discipline for the child. Although you strike him with the rod, he will not die. In fact, there's another place where it says we are equipped for this rod, right? Got a big rear end or something. We are set. We are padded in that area. May hurt. How many of you remember big spankings? Oh, man. First day, seventh grade, me and this other bull got into a fight. And had this principal, had a four-foot board with three big holes in it. He was 6 foot four, and he lifted me off the ground three times. I never had another problem in the seventh grade. Why? God makes a promise or makes a commandment. He says what? Don't spoil your children. Spoil the rod, or spare the rod, spoil the child. You've heard that. He says, don't do that. If you spank them, they're not going to die. But it's important for their growing up to understand that. You with me? So if you were looking at that, you have knowledge, right? Knowledge is, God says, to spank them. And then it says that, is that true or not? You have to make that decision. So if you believe it to be true, what do? You'll whoop them, right? And then hug them, tell them you love them, right? Second example. Now this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must do just as he's purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. So what is that saying to you from God's perspective? You need to give, right? Cheerfully. Thank you, Amanda. You need to give cheerfully. And it says that you make a decision on when you give. If you give a little bit, you what? You get a little bit. If you give a lot, you what? Get a lot. Now, you have to make a decision, because I'm not preaching or teaching the giving where you give a dollar and get a hundred, like they do on TV. But basically, God says your lifestyle with your money is going to be conditional on what you follow as far as His obedience. And there are numerous other commandments regarding giving. And He says that if you do it, it will be, is it beneficial or not beneficial? If you give, it's beneficial, right? So what do? You know it. You believe it to be true. You write a check. It's that simple. Third one, this one I love because of what I do for a living. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. Render to all what is due them. Tax to whom tax is due. Custom to whom custom. Fear to whom fear. Honor to whom honor. In other words, according to the Apostle Paul, a believer in Jesus Christ should do what? Pay the taxes. Well, I have met a few Christians who say, I don't like what the government does, therefore I'm not going to file. Would that be proper or improper? Some people say, I don't have enough money to pay my tax. I've actually had them come in and say, well, what's it going to cost me? And by the time I get through telling them our fees and the fees to do the penalties to the government and the interest and so forth, he said, my God, I'll never get out of it. I'll just keep going. We have that big problem in Houston, in Texas, in the United States, with people who don't file. But if you're going to follow this, Paul says what? It's proper to do what? Pay your tax. So you know that to be true. You believe it to be true. So what do? File your taxes. It is required to please God, which is the theme of this subject. So without faith, it is impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. So what does that say? If you're going to live a life of faith, that's necessary in order for you to do what? Please God. But there are two things that you must believe. Number one, you must believe that He is. What does that mean? He exists, and what? It go far beyond that, Tom. He exists. He's in control of your life. He's in control of your circumstances. He is everything He says He is. He is the great I am. And that He rewards those who seek to know Him. Who seek Him. Does that make sense? It's a marvelous verse. For it is impossible to please Him. Without faith, it is impossible to please Him. Yes. Exactly. He does hold it, yes. And He holds your future. And that's our big issue with faith. He gives us instructions. We say, I can't understand how that works, so I'm not going to do it. Right? Just like the financial part, the giving part. I don't have the money. I don't want to give the money. I got lots of things I need. I need them more than God does. They're all kinds of rationales. All right? Now, it's based on the Word of God. Faith is. So faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. In other words, get the progression. Faith is composed of three things. What are they? Number one, knowledge. Number two, mental sit. Number three, trust. All right? So, what are you going to have knowledge of? Sigmund Freud? You going to base your life on him? Lenin or Marx? No, you're going to base it on Jesus Christ and His word. So here's the steps. First of all, you got to know what you need to pay attention to for faith, and that's the Word of God. You know it, you believe it, you do it for trust. Okay? Are you with me? Yes, Patricia. Yeah. Okay. Okay. Okay, good. You tell, because you have to enunciate it and think about it as you do it, for sure. Now, I'm going to try to get through this today. But if the Word is so important for you, for your faith and your happiness in life, for your ultimate contentment, prosperity, if you please, for everything in your life that the Scripture gives instruction, shouldn't you know that it's dependable? I would suggest to you as we go through this that you make a note of each reason. Because when I first taught this years ago, I made a note in my Bible of these eight reasons. There may be others, but these are only eight I could think of. Because it's important for you to know that when the Word of God tells you to do something, I mean, think about the three guys in the fire. How important was it for them to know the Word and the promise of God that He would protect them through the fire? It gets really crucial when you're fixing to face a capital punishment. Rule number one, reason number one, it is both reasonable and logical. It is both reasonable and logical. What do I mean by that? If God exists and He really cares, He would say so. Do you think? If God really cared about you, wouldn't He tell you that? Otherwise, what kind of God is He? He'd be the God of the Greeks or the God of the Romans who were arbitrary and capricious gods who really didn't care about what went on earth and wouldn't tell you what they were like or how they were. And yet the Bible says that God does exist and He really cares. Therefore, it's reasonable and logical for Him to say that. Secondly, or John 3:16, for God so loved the world. Putting it into print reduces miscommunication and uncertainty. Now, we have a lot of issues about that, about what the Bible actually says. And, of course, we have to study it to know what it says. And most people don't get that far. But if they did, by putting it into print, it doesn't come down through the ages. You remember when we taught Genesis? I showed you what's called the Toledoth theory. The Genesis wasn't written by Moses numerous hundreds of years later, thousands of years later. It was actually written by the guy in the Genesis who said, these are the generations of Adam. For example, Adam wrote down his part and so forth. Why? It reduces miscommunication. Reason number two, it says it is the Word of God. Did you know that? Scripture says in 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be equipped, adequately equipped for every good work. You got it? It says that it is inspired of God. It is God-breathed by God. He took men who wrote it, and He made sure what they wrote was right. All right? And then He makes an interesting statement. He says it's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. What does that mean? Watch this. Number one, it is for teaching. What you should believe. What to believe. You with me? For reproof, what not to believe. Correction, what not to do. Training, what to do. So it tells you everything you need to know to what to believe and what not to believe, what to do and what not to do. And I'll ask you, what else is there? What else is there besides your knowledge and your doing? So it's a marvelous verse. And it says that God, it does it so we can be adequately equipped for every good work. 1 Peter says, so we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention to a lamp shining in the dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. You know my feelings about prophecy. But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. In other words, prophecy that God gave in His Word is not what they invented. It's what? It's His Word. All right? Jesus quoted the Old Testament all the time. And it says it is. Look at this. Lord said 234 times. Lord says 7 times. Says the Lord 503 times. God says 8 times. And God said 46 times. And I'm sure they're over, but I got tired of looking them up. Trying to think of the variations. In other words, it claims to be the Word of God. No other book ever claims to be the Word of God. Did you know that? Not a book of Islam, even though they believe it's an inspired book, they do not believe it to be the Word of God. Number three, It has incredible unity. It has incredible unity. It was written over 4,200 years, and if you one that believes Moses wrote his all of it from Genesis to Deuteronomy, then it's at least over 1,600 years, written by 40 authors, kings. Who was a king? David, Nebuchadnezzar, David, Solomon, etc. Wine tester, who was that? Nehemiah, good. Politician. I forgot. Poet, David and Solomon. Shepherds, warriors, priests, fishermen, Peter, Dr. Luke, tax collector, Matthew, Pharisee, Paul, and rabbi. Who's the rabbi? Jesus. Okay, I'll take that. Anyway, I couldn't remember all of them. Written in three languages, Greek, Hebrew, and Aramaic. Three different languages. Written in the wilderness, in the palaces, in the hills, in towns of Palestine, on an island, on a battlefield, while traveling in Persia, in Babylonian, Rome, and in Jerusalem. In other words, it was written all over the world, in all kinds of circumstances, by all kinds of people, over a long period of time. Written in times of peace and in times of war. Written on three continents. Total consistency in its theme and continuity. Did you know that? In other words, you have all this writing by different people over this long period of time, and yet it comes down as totally consistent. Number four, we're doing good. It has inexhaustible depths. Inexhaustible depths. What do I mean by that? How many of you have read the Bible all the way through? When you go the second time, do you see anything different? How about the third time? Have you noticed how you read it? And in fact, I've gone in and found things that were a great comfort in times of stress and then couldn't find that place again. I don't know about you. Every time I read the Bible, it opens up new thoughts that I have never seen before. How can that be? It's a living book. Thank you. It can be read over and over, and yet with new and refreshing ideas or concepts will appear to us. George Muller, who back when he lived, he didn't have Facebook or TV. And he read it over 100 times, and each time it was more refreshing. Isn't that incredible? It's because it's a living book. Only God could put so much wisdom and knowledge in such a small volume. In fact, I don't know, how many of you have this Bible? Huh? This is the fastest way to get around right here if you have YouVersion. She says I can't take any requests right now, but it's all right. Huh? You don't have any reception? Yeah. Well, that's good. It covers the most inner thoughts of man as well as his highest and lowest actions. In other words, the Bible doesn't cover up people's sins, does it? It tells us about David's concept of murder and adultery, so forth. It tells us about Abraham saying, "She is my sister," when she's his wife, to save his own hide. So it shows us the weaknesses and the frailties of people, and yet also shows us their best parts, such as the three children. Number five, its preservation has been remarkable. I don't know where that came from. To own one has been punishable by death or imprisonment at times throughout history. It's almost getting like that here. I mean, there's such a rebellion against the Word of God. I struggle to get into this controversy with Duck Dynasty. But when they quoted the worst things that he said, he was actually quoting the Scripture. And that's what they said was so horrific about what he said when he quoted out of 1 Corinthians and so forth. And you saw the response of the media and the people on TV toward that. Yes, Roger. I guess. I don't know. I didn't know about that. Yeah. Right. Yeah, they burned them. And then they dug their bones up 20 years later and burned them again. Did you know that? Yeah. It's the most translated, studied, criticized, quoted, sold, distributed, and read book in history. Did you know that? Nothing ever comes close to the Bible for bestseller. It is absolutely the bestseller. Number six, we're doing good. It has transforming power through God's Spirit. In other words, you read it, what? If you're a believer in Christ, it does what? It changes you. And it changes you from the inside out. I don't know about you, but I am nothing like I was in my 20s. Nothing. I've changed altogether. It has the power to change the vilest offender to a very beneficial and contributing member of society. Is that not true? Amen. And the impact of that has been profound down through history. You remember Carla Faye Tucker, the axe murderess? She became a believer in Christ, and she was willing to accept her punishment, but it changed her life. And they debated whether or not it was real. You remember that? Leads us to a permanent beneficial change as a new creation. The Scripture says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 17 and 18, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. In other words, if you want to really change and you're not a believer in Christ, if you really want to be different for the rest of your life, put your trust in Jesus Christ. Number seven, I love this one. It is scientifically accurate when it speaks to science. And it's always disputed, isn't it? When it speaks, well, how about this? The earth is a sphere, not flat. They knew back in the time of Job, which was 2200 B.C., and the time of Isaiah, which was 700 B.C., that the earth was not flat, it was round. And I don't have time to go into it, but I gave you the two scriptures. When did they find out the world was not flat? 1492 A.D., 3,500 years later, or 2,200 years later, depending on where you start your count. Secondly, Ecclesiastes says this, also the sun rises, the sun sets. Is that true? And we know that by experience. And hastening to its place, it rises there again. Blowing toward the north, then turning, the south, then turning toward the north, the wind continues swirling around, and on its circular courses, the wind returns. All the rivers flow into the sea, and yet the sea is not full. To the place where the rivers flow, there they flow again. If you were reading that during the time of Solomon, about 1000 B.C., and you read that, what would you say? Huh? What in the world is he talking about? But if you read it today, what is he talking about? The hydrologic cycle. The water rises and flows down again. The seas never get full, and that's exactly how it works. And these winds that are going from the north to the south are the winds that we call the Gulf Stream and others. It's the only sensible record of the beginning of all things, the universe, man, music, language, agriculture, money, sin, marriage, government, laws, nations, and history. It's the only book that gives us the history of mankind. The Gilgamesh epic, written by the Babylonians, is a fantasy and comes nowhere close to telling us how things actually started. And reason number eight, it has fulfilled prophecy. Which, by the way, is the subject of our next study. We're going to study prophecies that have actually been fulfilled. And this probably, in my view, is the number one reason why you know the Word of God is the Word of God. How else could somebody write down, thousands of years ago, something that was going to happen that came true literally? All right, now, for example, 332 prophecies concerning Jesus Christ. I don't know who counted them. But 109 were fulfilled in his first coming. 25 specific prophecies about Jesus, which we will study, concerning his death and resurrection and burial, were fulfilled in 24 hours. If written between 1000 and 500 B.C., chances are all 25 will be fulfilled is 1 in 33 and a half million. But if you say it's one man in 24 hours, you can't calculate. Yeah, it's staggering. Predictions of the return of Israel to the land. Hosea 3 says this. See if this is true. For the sons of Israel will remain for many days without king or prince. Is that true? Try 2,000 years. Without sacrifice or sacred pillar. How long has it been since they had a temple? 1,940-something years. Afterwards, the sons of Israel will return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, and they will come trembling to the Lord and to His goodness in the last days. The last days hasn't happened yet. Finally, Isaiah 66. Who has heard such a thing? Who has seen such things? Can a land be born in one day? Can a nation be brought forth all at once? As soon as Zion travailed, she also brought forth her sons. Shall I bring to the point of birth and not give delivery? If you're as old as I am, you saw this happen. May 14th, 1948, Israel was declared a nation by the United Nations in one day. It started. And Jesus came to the earth, and we'll study this one in our next series, on the exact day it was prophesied in Daniel chapter 9. 483 years after the prophecy had been written. Or actually it's longer than that. So, I thought I had them summarized. I don't know if I can remember them all. Number one, it's reasonable, logical, right? Number two, it says it is. Number three, who made a note? Incredible unity. Number four, huh? Inexhaustible deaths. Number five, remarkable preservation. Number six, transferring life. Number seven, it's scientifically accurate when it speaks to science. And number eight, it has fulfilled prophecy. Thank you for keeping notes. I usually have a final slide that somehow didn't make it. I hope you have a great week.